Thank you, Pastor. Let me invite you to take your Bible this evening and join me in Psalm 101. Psalm 101, a text that I have given the title, Indicators of Integrity. Just this last weekend, I had the honor of going to Louisville and preaching the ordination of my son Jonathan, one of our twins. And on Sunday morning, I was given the opportunity to bring a charge to him. And though we were ordaining him to the office of the pastorate or the office of the ministry, I did not go to 1st, 2nd Timothy or Titus, but rather I preached from Psalm 101 because it is a great psalm of David that talks about the necessity of integrity in those who lead the people of God. And yet I would also submit to all of us tonight as we prepare to walk through this text that what God expects on a very high and proficient level of his leaders is also that which he wishes all of his people to strive after as well. And so Psalm 101, the word reads, I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. O, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house, and he who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Integrity is foundational and essential for leadership. People will follow you only if they trust you, and they will stand with you and for you only if they believe in you. God indeed affirms the importance of integrity many times and from many directions, but in particular, the issue is addressed repeatedly in the book of Proverbs. Hear the word of the Lord, Proverbs 10:9. The man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths will be found out. Proverbs 11:3, the integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. Proverbs 13:6, righteousness guards the man of integrity, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. And Proverbs 28, verse 6, and this is a really good one, better a poor man who lives with integrity than a rich man who distorts right and wrong. And so it's very clear that the proverb speaks many times to this issue of integrity, but so does a particular psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 101. It is penned by David, and one man said that this is David at his best as he speaks directly to the issue of leadership and the essential nature or the essential characteristic of leadership, that being integrity. The wonderful expositor Warren Wiersbe spoke of this psalm as leadership 101. I give it the title, Indicators of Integrity. William Van Gimeren says it is nothing less than a commitment to excellence. The great reformer Martin Luther was so pleased with this psalm, he wrote an 80-page exposition of it. And indeed, it is rightly identified as a royal psalm of the king, but a number of people have noted that there's a marvelous correlation between Psalm 101 and what is described there and a portrait of the Messiah that you find in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. In other words, in Psalm 101, you have a marvelous, beautiful depiction of nothing less than the character of Messiah King, Lord Jesus. And only he can fulfill these things perfectly, and yet that does not mean that these are not things that you and I should strive after as well. And so as we work our way quickly through these 8 verses tonight, what is it that the man of God pledges to be and pledges to live in terms of integrity before his God? And I'll note 10 indicators of integrity that allow us to match up what we say with also how we live. So number one, the man of integrity will honor the Lord. I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. Nine times in Psalm 101, we find the declaration or the promise, I will. In other words, the personal life of the man of integrity is to be balanced beautifully with his public life as well. And therefore, David says, I make a pledge. I make a commitment. I covenant that I will do these things before you, O Lord. And so he begins on a note of praise. And notice the repetition of the word sing. It occurs twice in verse 1. I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord, O Yahweh. I will sing praises. That word mercy is the same word that is the final word in Psalm 100, verse 5, the word hesed. It, of course, speaks of covenant loyalty. It speaks of covenant faithfulness. The ESV translates it quite well, steadfast love. And so the Bible says, I will sing, first of all, of steadfast love, and I will also sing of justice. Why? Because I believe these are nothing less than twin towers of godly leadership. Why? Because both of them find their purest and truest expression in the very character and the very nature of God. Furthermore, one without the other is inadequate and incomplete. In fact, one without the other will throw your life out of balance in terms of your integrity before the Lord. You see, mercy says, I will act graciously and faithfully. But justice says, I will act righteously and fairly. And because these are twin characteristics that you find in the very nature and character of God, David says, I celebrate these things. I praise him for these things. I will sing of his steadfast love. I will also sing of his justice. I will sing praises. Now, as I was reflecting upon this, it came to my mind that there's no doubt that we cannot live out these attributes without the assistance and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's very interesting that in the middle of verse 2, there is a quick interjection of a prayer, oh, when will you come to me? And so David actually acknowledges in this psalm, I can't live out these things apart from your assistance, apart from your enablement, apart from the ministry of your Spirit. And then I begin to think, well, where is it that you find the most clear evidence of the ministry of the Spirit in the life of a believer? And of course, that takes us to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where the Bible speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Furthermore, what more would you want, or how could you not want in your leaders? How could I not want in my leaders men and women who are bearing consistently the fruit of the Spirit? So, if you apply the fruit of the Spirit to the category of leadership or integrity, as we have in this text this evening, what would it look like? Well, you have it there in your notes. Love. A willingness to love people regardless of status or actions. Joy, a commitment to the task independent of circumstances or people. Peace, a commitment to an inner calling that is unshakable and undeniable. Patience, a willingness to see beyond the horizon of trouble and obstruction. A gentle spirit that is kind to those who oppose your leadership. Kindness, a Christ-type spirit that children see and are drawn to in an adult. I like that. Goodness, a lifestyle of integrity. Faithfulness, becoming a person of absolute dependability and consistency. Gentleness, the ability to be strong at the right time and transparent at all times. And then perhaps the most needed of all, following love, self-control. The ability to be angry at the right time and in the right way, and still be exceedingly patient and long-suffering at all times. And if you live a life out in this kind of a way, then you will indeed honor the Lord. But now, secondly, the man of integrity will also live wisely. The New King James translates the first part of verse 2 as, I will behave wisely in a perfect way. In fact, in my New King James, I've marked the fact that the word perfect occurs twice there in verse 2 and a third time also in verse 6. Actually, though, I like the NIV translation at this point better because perfect carries the idea of perfection or no flaw whatsoever. The NIV says, I will be careful to lead a blameless life. In other words, David makes a pledge that I will live my life in such a way, it will at least be the goal of my life to live in such a way that no accusation can be brought against me that will stick. And so the pledge is to live and act wisely and to give ear to the lessons of wisdom. And then as I noted a moment ago, there is right there in the middle of verse 2, this sudden prayer, oh, when will you come to me? And it is simply an acknowledgement that we need God's presence, we need God's power to live this kind of life on our own. We will certainly not be wise, but we will tragically play the fool. Now, you might say this evening, Danny, what do you think the text means by a blameless heart? Well, I think he's going to unravel that for us throughout the following verses, but I would say this. It is a person who has a singleness of mind. It is a person who lives life without dishonesty or duplicity. It is the kind of life where there's no moral compromise. There is no ethical escapism in his life. Furthermore, I've said it once, I've said it twice, now three times. It is the kind of life where what you are in private matches up with what you do and who you are in public. In other words, you live the same way if only God is watching as if 10,000 were watching. Or to say it another way to those of us who travel often, what are you like when no one's around? What are you like in the privacy of your hotel or motel room? Where do you go out? What do you do when no one is around who knows who you are? David reminds us, God knows who you are. God knows where you are. God knows what you're doing. And the man of integrity lives the same way, whether there are 10,000 or only the Lord. Those of you that have had me at the seminary, I don't have to do it as much now because we do everything online when it comes to our quizzes and our exams and so on. But back before technology caught up, I would always, of course, give weekly quizzes, and I would give a midterm, and I would give a final, and I would tell my students, now, I'll not be in here watching you. I'm not going to be sitting back and watching to make sure you're not cheating, because here's the deal. And I would tell this on the first day of classes. I would pass out the syllabi. I would say, after I've explained the requirements for this class, and I've informed you about how I will give the exams and so on, I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray that if you cheat on my quizzes or you cheat on my exam, I'm going to pray and ask God to kill you. And they look up, and I will tell them, I'm serious. Because God hates liars. The ministry doesn't need liars. And here's the deal. If you will lie and cheat on a little quiz, you will lie and cheat on other things as well. So better for God, either get your heart right now, or just go ahead and take you out, check you out, and send you on to heaven. You see, the man of integrity, the woman of integrity, will always operate from a very simple, basic dictum. All that matters in life is that I please God. And that I please God when people are watching, when they're not watching. I please God in the big things as well as the little things. And so he will live wisely. But now, number three, the man of integrity will also care for his home as well. The last part of verse 2, I will walk within my house, how? With a perfect, with a blameless heart. In other words, the man of integrity will order his private world. And his life of integrity will be the most evident to those who are the closest to him. The fact of the matter is, you don't know whether I am a man of integrity or not by talking to my students, by talking to the faculty that I get to work alongside of. You don't even really find out if you talk to Kim Humphrey or Debbie Sugar. You might get a better idea, but the bottom line is this. If you really want to know what I'm like, then talk to Charlotte. And ask her to be gut-level honest. Talk to, they're gone now, but They still could give you a historical rendition of what their dad was like. Talk to Nathan. Talk to Jonathan. Talk to Paul. Talk to Timothy. They've seen me up close and personal. They've seen me when my guard is down. They've seen me when I was tired. They've seen me when I was angry. They have seen me for who I really am. And if you want to know what I'm like, you find out most clearly and most evidently in the home. And this is for free, by the way. We never go through this. But when it comes to finding a pastor for a church, I will tell a search committee, interview the pastor, interview his wife, interview his kids. If he at any point says, my wife is off limits and my kids are off limits, just simply get up, shake his hand and say, it's been nice talking to you. There's the door, and move on to the next candidate. You say, what if they're very small? I can learn a lot about you by hanging around your kids. In fact, you know, I sometimes wish I could just hang around three-year-olds and your three- and four- and five-year-olds and just talk to them, because they are brutally honest. And, oh, yeah, I mean, you are running a risk. I know the nursery will be vacated this weekend, but, I mean, you are running a risk when you drop them off, because they are just brutally honest. Well, if they are being brutally honest about you, what will they be saying about you? And this man is going to honor that sacred covenant that he entered into at marriage. And this man is going to take very seriously Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 6, where the Bible speaks of bringing your children up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Furthermore, I believe this man will avoid, like a deadly and infectious virus, the flirtatious and home-wrecking woman of Proverbs chapter 5. Again, as I was working on this, I came across an article by Randy Alcorn, who, of course, wrote a very fine book on heaven. But he said this about the issue of morality and the issue of immorality and adultery. Whenever I feel particularly vulnerable to sexual temptation, I find it helpful to review what effects my action could have. Grieving the Lord who redeemed me. Dragging His sacred name through the mud. One day having to look at Jesus, the righteous judge, in the face and give an account of my actions. Following in the footsteps of people whose immorality forfeited their ministries and caused me to shudder. Losing my wife's respect and trust. Hurting my daughters. Destroying my example and credibility with my children. Causing shame to my family. Losing self-respect. Forming memories and flashbacks that could plague future intimacy with my wife, wasting years of ministry training, undermining the faithful example and hard work of other Christians in our community, and on and on and on. And his point is simply this: if you will think about those things, it will motivate you to flee the place of temptation, to flee the person who could drag you down and destroy all the good that you have done, or at least much of the good that you have done for the Lord Jesus. Again, as I was looking into this, I found some tragic information. In a leadership magazine survey, 77% of ministers admitted doing something sexually inappropriate with women other than their wives at some time in their lives. 12%, that's a little over 1 in 10, acknowledge sexual relations with someone other than their wives while in ministry. And so the Bible would indicate that the wise and godly leader, the wise and godly man of integrity, will care for his home. He will not ignore it, nor will he take it for granted. Number 4, the man of integrity will also monitor his eyes. Verse 3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. That word nothing is all encompassing. It speaks of the absolute nature of his conviction. I will set nothing what wicked. Literally, the word wicked is a thing of Belial. And therefore, it means that which is worthless, that which is vile, that which is evil. And isn't it clear that verse 3 stands in stark contrast to the noble aspirations of verse 1 and verse 2? In other words, David has moved from addressing the heart of the man of integrity in verse 1 and verse 2 to those who are nothing less than depraved sinners pursuing a depraved, sinful life in verse 3. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I will hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Verse 4, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. And he continues on. But go back once more. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. The man of integrity, he will monitor his physical eyes. He will take note of the wisdom of Job 31:1, which says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. But I also believe that the man of integrity will monitor his ambitious eyes as well. In other words, he will not set and pursue worthless goals and evil means to achieve those goals. No, he will pursue God's goals for God's glory in God's way. And he will not allow the glitter of this world's measurements for success to get in his eyes and impair his vision. No, he will monitor his eyes. But now, fifthly, he will also hate what is false. You see, the eyes are the front gate to the heart. They are, as one man said, the highway to the soul. And so the text says, yes, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. In other words, a man of God will pursue purity of mind as well as purity of associates. Some things he will have absolutely nothing to do with, number one. Some things he will hate, number two. Some things he will not allow to cling to him, number three. Some things he will send away, number four. And some things he will not know. Some things he will hate. When I was a little boy, my mother, who was a very sweet, wonderful, godly lady, knowing that she had a depraved little boy on her hands, would often say to me, now, sweetheart, we should not use the word hate because God doesn't hate anything. And of course, being the little devious child that I was, I'd quickly fire back. Well, doesn't he hate the devil? And my mother, recognizing that there was a problem with her child at this point in time, said, well, no, sweetheart, the Lord loves everybody and the Lord loves everything. And she was trying to, I think, steer me in the right way, but my mother was wrong. The fact of the matter is there are some things and some persons that the Lord hates tragically so, severely so, intensely so, passionately so. You say, how do you know? Well, I'll just give you one section of Scripture, Proverbs 6. 16 through 19, hear the word of the Lord. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among the brothers. And here in this particular text, David says, I hate the work of those who fall away. I hate the work of those who walk away from God and His truth and His Word. Again, as I was thinking in the context of those of us who are in ministry and for those of us who are in leadership, I came across again an article entitled Pastors at Risk, Seven Dangers of Ministry Confusion, that again, I think sound a word of warning and a word of wisdom at this point. You have this in your notes. Number one, this ministry confusion. He confuses loving God with loving His ministry. And again, as I try to remind our students, as I know David does and both Davids do tonight, we try to help them understand if it's really the right ministry, it's God's ministry. It's not your ministry. It's a ministry God has given to you. But when you begin to think of it as my ministry, then you are moving into a world of confusion and you're headed down a road that is a dead-end street. Secondly, he confuses intimacy with God with sermon preparation and Bible study. Thirdly, he confuses setting a godly example with projecting a pastoral image. He confuses marital oneness with a wife willing to promote a ministerial image. Fifthly, he confuses authentic relationships with other men with knowing lots of people. Six, he confuses being a strong leader with a need to be in control. And number seven, he confuses being a biblical peacemaker with fear of conflict. And the Bible says, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Which verse 4 then brings us to our sixth observation. The man of integrity will attend to his heart. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. In other words, a good leader, a wise leader, A man or a woman of integrity will have a good, solid, biblical theology of the heart. And again, we could spend many hours doing that, but I just did a quick survey of some of the more key texts that address the issue of the heart. You got them listed. Hear them as I read again the word of the Lord. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? But then here's the answer. It is I, the Lord, who search the heart. I examine the mind, and I will reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. Proverbs 16:23, a wise man's heart guides his mouth, and his lips promote instruction. Proverbs 22:11, he who loves a pure heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king for his friend. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 27:19, as water reflects a face, so a man's heart reflects the man. Matthew 12:34, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then Matthew 22:37, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. The man of integrity will attend to his heart. He will not know wickedness means I will not have a perverse heart. He will not know wickedness means I will seek to know only that which is good. Which then leads us to number 7. The man of integrity will guard his soul. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, verse 5, him I will destroy. And the one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. There is a sense in which verses 5 through 7 hang together. As the text reveals the kind of men a wise leader will surround himself with, both first of all in negative categories, and then secondly in more positive categories. Furthermore, he would be the first to say, I also must not be like these men. And on the other hand, I should be like these other kind of men. So where is the negative example found? Well, it's right there in verse 5. And note the threefold criteria that he sets forth. He says in verse 5, whoever, number 1, is a slanderer. Number 2, whoever has a haughty look. And number 3, whoever has a proud heart. And again, as I was thinking about that, it seemed to me that if you reverse the order, you kind of see a progression, because you see, a proud heart will lead to a haughty look. And a proud heart leading to a haughty look often will give way to a lying tongue. The godly leader will not tolerate this in himself, nor will he tolerate it in others. In fact, with very strong, now hear me, stay with me, with very strong poetic power, David says, number 1, him I will destroy. And number 2, him I will not endure. Most of the commentators that I read said that basically David is saying something like this. Those who are slanderers, those who are proud, those who are lying, David will go to whatever steps necessary to silence them and to set them aside, to negate their cancerous influence in the community of God's people. In other words, this is a precursor to church discipline. Last Sunday night at the service where Jonathan was ordained, at the very beginning, Highview Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, had to exercise church discipline. It's very clear that they did so with a heavy heart. It was very clear that they had gone to extraordinary lengths to try to reconcile and redeem this person. But it was also very clear that this person was involved in public sin, a sin that was serious, sin for which she was unrepentant. And so they brought her name before the church and asked the church then to exercise church discipline. It was very interesting. Nobody voted against disciplining her, but the vote was not unanimous. And I was not surprised, because as I looked around of 1,000 people, my suspicion is somewhere between 30% and 40% simply chose to sit this one out. Now you say, what does that tell you? It tells me that one,